It's so wonderful to see you this morning. Some of you look a lot different than the last time I saw you, and I'm sure that I must look a little bit different than the last time some of you saw me, last Friday. And that was a lot of fun, having our trunk or treat, and I got to find my inner pirate. We're going to continue our series on real Christianity, and we're going to be in 1 John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 18. This passage I find to be one of the most ironic passages in Scripture. You know what the word ironic means, don't you? Ironic. Happening in the opposite way to what is expected. This is a very ironic passage, and I'll tell you after we read it why I find it to be so ironic, beginning in verse 18. Excuse me just a second. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. Could be one of those mornings, huh? And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is in the truth. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. I find this passage ironic because John wrote this to give us clarity. He wrote this to give us assurance, and yet this passage has been twisted in so many ways to cause us to be confused. It has caused so much confusion. It has led to needless speculation, especially by the dispensationalists and the charismatics. And it has been turned around to where it confuses us at times. It has brought the opposite effect as what John expected it to have. And I want us to get back to what John expected it to do for us. The key word in the whole thing is abide. You notice how many times you use that? Abide, 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 abide at the end. Real Christianity is abiding with Christ. We'll talk about that. Abiding in Christ. This is important that we abide in Christ. It's essential we abide in Christ, and He's going to tell us why. He says, because it's the last hour. We need to abide in Christ because it is the last hour. It has been 2,000 years since He's written this, and it's still the last hour. There is an urgency here. It's the last hour. If you knew you were in the last literal hour of your life, would you do anything a little bit differently than you're doing it right now? I mean, there would be a sense of urgency there, a sense of clarity there that everything you're doing is going to have to be really important because this is the what? The last hour. It's used in other ways. That term is, there's other phrases in on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, this is what Joel spoke, and he said, and it shall happen in the last days. Last days, same as the last hour. Well, we have to be careful as we don't do what often the dispensationalist does. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is what Joel said would happen now in the last days. Dispensationalists will say, this is what Joel said would happen in the last days. And they keep pushing it forward. No, Peter says, this is happening right now. We are in the last days. And in the Corinthians, Paul says, it's the end of the ages. In Hebrews, the Hebrew writer calls it the last days. And in Hebrews 9:26, at the consummation rather, of the ages. And 1 Peter, these last times. This last hour, the last times, the last days, this urgency, what he's talking about, this Christian age that we're living in, this gospel age, the church age that we're now in. He says, this is it. This is the last dispensation of God. There's an urgency here. And how do we know that this is the last days? He says, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that this is the last hour. The Antichrist. It sounds mysterious. It sounds kind of chilling for some people. Doctrines and theories abound. The term Antichrist has taken on a life of its own. Antichrist, that's the central figure for premillennial doctrine. It's the central figure for the dispensationalist. It is the key figure in the Left Behind books and the Left Behind movies. He's the key character in the Left Behind movies, which I can't believe some of our brethren have gotten behind and promoted. The Antichrist has a name. Nikolai Carpathia. Nikolai Carpathia used to be the president of Romania and the movie, and he has quite a biography. He was killed and raised by Satan after 3 days being in the grave, and he has these superpowers, and he is the Antichrist. I listened to a preacher talk about this passage about the Antichrist, and I couldn't believe everything I was hearing. I mean, he had my biography about the guy. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going, and he was trying to use Scripture to show this. And I thought, hey, I'm familiar with Scripture. I've read it once or twice. I don't remember reading the biography about the Antichrist. I don't remember reading all this stuff. Where did you come up with all these ideas? In fact, I don't think I ever read the word Romania once in the Scripture. It comes up over, and it might surprise you. The Antichrist, the word Antichrist, only appears 5 times in the entire New Testament. And all 5 are in the letters of John. 4 times right here. The Antichrist is coming. That Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have appeared. Verse 22, that is the Antichrist. In chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And then in 2 John 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's it. That's all you know about the Antichrist, right there. Only 5 times is mentioned. Not once. I should make this clear. Not once is it said anything about in the book of Revelation. Because we expect that. Oh, it's got to be there. But what they have done is they connect the Antichrist. That's the beast. They connect it with the number 666. And it takes on this chilling effect. It's this sensational explanations. Some have said this is Nero. No, no, this is Hitler. No, this is Mussolini. No, this is the Pope. No, this is, I heard that this week, this is Barack Obama. Some of you might believe that. The Antichrist, all these sensational explanations. Let's get down to what it is. Anti, what is the word anti? Against. Anti, against, opposed to, counterfeit, claims to be. He says, The Antichrist came from us, but they're not of us. Verse 19. They know the lingo. They've read the books. They sound a lot like us, but they're not us. Every generation has come up with their own new batch of Antichrist. I was reading about Bart Campolo recently. Tony Campolo, some of you may have heard that name. He's written a lot of Christian books, and he's a sociologist and this preacher, and he has some good messages. But his son has become a humanist chaplain at USC. A humanist chaplain, what he explains is this is a church for people who don't believe in God. He grew up in a home with a preacher, but now he believes there's no God. And what he's trying to do is have a church where there is no God, and they have their fellowship. They sing joyful songs, and they even have potlucks. Sounds a lot like us, but they're not of us, because he denies Jesus is the Christ. He denies that there is a God. And we see this. Well, I used to be a Christian. I used to be a member of the Church of Christ. Let me tell you why I left the church. Anti-Christ. They're against Christ. They're against God. John says that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the Father and the Son. In chapter 4 of 1 John, he says in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Those who, well, they claim to be Christians, but they deny Christ. And they're hard to believe. They're liars. They're deceivers. And every generation seems to come up with a new batch. In John's days, it was a group we call the Gnostics. Gnosticism, it means to know. They're the knowing ones. It was a mixture of pagan philosophies and mysticism mixed with Christianity. They denied that Jesus came in human flesh. For them, human flesh was evil, and so Jesus could not have come as a man, and they denied that. And so what they said was Christianity is good as far as it goes, but you need to have this extra knowledge that you guys don't know, but we know. We have the secret knowledge. We've been revealed. It's been revealed to us by God, and so you should be one of us and not one of you, and let us tell you what you should know. Gnosticism. And that's really what he's writing specifically to refute. But he says there's been antichrists that have come, and there's antichrists that are coming. Muslims, which have never really been a part of Christianity, they do acknowledge that Jesus is a person, but they say that's all he is a good prophet. The Mormons say he's a man like you and I, and he is just one of many gods. Jehovah's Witnesses deny his deity. He's just a man. He's the firstborn of all God's creations. Universalists that say that Christ is not unique. He's merely an influential man in history. Every sect and every cult claims a special revelation from God. That's what sets them apart. Mormons have a special revelation from Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witnesses have a special revelation from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You can just go on with all the cults over and over. They have something beyond the apostolic teaching. They have something beyond what the Bible teaches. Or else, they say, we have this hidden interpretation. We have the keys that only a few of us have been given by God. Now, when we read about the Antichrist just a moment ago, was the Antichrist past or present? It's both, right? And was it singular or plural? It was really both, mostly plural. Antichrist. We're not looking for some one person. He's just telling us that there have been and there will continue to be those who look like us and know the lingo, but they are against Christ. Watch out for them. That's how you know this last hour. That's how you know that you need to be abiding in Christ, and we'll continue to come back to that. In verse 19, there's a very clear they and us. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. You notice they, us, it's clearly a line drawn There's them and there's us. In verse 20, but you. But you. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. You have an anointing. He mentions that in verse 20. And then again in verse 27, this anointing. Another one of those things that has an ironic twist to the story as it's been turned around to mean all kinds of stuff. The word Christ, chiro in Greek, means the anointed. Christ is the anointed. In the Hebrew, it was Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Those that were anointed to be a king. They were given the assignment to rule the people. They were anointed to be a priest to help the people in their worship. The word Christian definitely has something to do with the word Christ. It would be pretty clear to us, I would think. We have been anointed. We are the followers of the anointed, and we're anointed by him, he says. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, it says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God. We're anointed. Unfortunately, the term has been stolen by the charismatics. And they claim they have a special anointing. It's an experience that they have. The Holy Spirit is equated with this feeling. For some reason, in charismatic thinking and in many Christians' thinking, the Holy Spirit is very excitable. And if you're ever excited, it's the Spirit. That was a Spirit-filled worship. What does he mean? Oh, and it was exciting. I don't know how we get to that emotional feeling. The Holy Spirit is very emotional. It's a very popular idea today. In fact, if you do surveys, the majority of Americans claim that worship lacks a sense of God's presence. Well, the way you make up for that lack of a sense of his presence here is to try to make it as emotional as you can. Because if it's emotional, apparently the Holy Spirit is with you and now you're there. I mean, just take a look at Benny Hinn and Jesse Duplantis and Robert Tilton. And it used to be Oral Roberts. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And their message, God revealed this to me. God spoke to me and he wants me to tell you this. I have this special anointing. And their visions and their revelations exceed those of the Apostle John. You get their newsletters, you think they should be attached to the next printing of the New Testament. Because this is from God. I've got this revelation from God. And even preachers for Churches of Christ associate this anointing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, I think I've read the Bible a couple of times, but I don't understand why you would have to associate the idea of anointing with the Holy Spirit, other than that's what the charismatics have sold us over and over, and we're buying into it. And so what? here's the real kicker. So here it is. So you have the mindset of many preachers in the Churches of Christ, many Christians in the Churches of Christ. If the anointing is the Holy Spirit, and of the Holy Spirit, then what would you think their claim would be? We don't have it. We don't have it, because that would mean we have all this knowledge. We have everything. I mean, they missed the whole point. Christ, the anointed one, God anointed him. He sent him to do a task. He appointed him. He assigned him the special task of redemption. And everyone who puts on Christ is anointed with Christ and given the Holy Spirit and given a special assignment. We have all got this assignment from God to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to practice righteousness in our lives. Some argue if we had anointing, then we wouldn't need the scriptures. But again, that's ironic because it misses the entire point of what John is trying to tell us. What John is saying, we have the scriptures, we don't need to have anything more. We have the anointing. We don't need anything more. The Gnostics are selling you this It's not true. You don't need anything more. There's not special knowledge. There's not special revelation. There's not the special stuff. In fact, going back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I and their sin I will remember no more." When you were born into Judaism, your parents had to teach you over and over to know the Lord. But everyone who becomes a Christian has to come to that point of belief where they know the Lord. They know the plan. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead. They have come to the point where they recognize their sins and they realize the forgiveness of their sins can only come by the blood of Jesus on the cross. They confess that sin, they confess their belief, and they're baptized in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, I don't need to teach you that over and over. Sometimes it's hard as a gospel preacher because you feel like you're reinventing the wheel every single week because you tell that story over and over, but you realize there's some that haven't heard the story. But for the majority of us, we know the story. And that's what John is saying. You've already known all this. You don't need to have these people telling you that. Those are the Antichrist. They're against Christ. They're denying Jesus. They're pointing to themselves. In this long text that we've read this morning, there's really only one commandment. And that is in verse 24 and following, and it is that we abide. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. There's the commandment. You abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him. There's a commandment. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. There's the commandment. Abide. And that's easily understood. We know what it means to abide, to stay. Stay with Him. On the road to Emmaus, the two men were walking with Jesus, and it's getting near dark, and they say, "Come, abide with us." The old King James Version, "Abide with us." We sing the song, it comes from that. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." All they're just saying, "Come, stay with us." And what John is saying is simply, stay with Him. Stay with Jesus. Abide with Him. Stay with Him. He commands us, stay with the message you heard from the beginning. You don't need a new message. You had it from the very beginning. Stay with that message. Stay with that word. Stay with that Savior. John's goal in all this is to give us confidence and assurance in the second coming. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. The devil has always tried to tempt us into thinking there was more. That is his MO. We should know that right from the get-go. I mean, in the garden. What does he say in the garden? "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He said, there's more. He's always tempting us to think there's more here. Do I know enough? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I given enough? It's easy to allow legalism to creep into our life once again. But John is saying we can have confidence, we can have boldness, that the redemption that we have has been bought on the cross. There's nothing more needed. So abide in Him, cling in Him. It just sounds too easy, doesn't it? It just sounds so easy, someone says. It's got to be more. The gospel is just so simple. You are lost, you are a sinner, we are without hope. And so God, in His love and in His mercy, sent His Son to die for us. As the perfect sacrifice, a person without sin, He became perfect and He became the propitiation. John uses that word. He just means the satisfaction to God for our sins. And His grace is given to us. He gives it to us as a free gift. And by faith, we trust in God and that sacrifice. We don't trust in our knowledge, in our feelings, in our experiences. We trust in that sacrifice when we respond in faith and in trust and obedience. And we're anointed. We've given purpose. Our purpose is to practice righteousness and proclaim redemption. The key to all this, real Christianity, is about abiding in Christ, staying with Him. Don't get distracted. All these distractions, all these anti-Christ, just tell us, this is the last hour. Be alert. Going to extend the invitation for you to be able to come to God today and receive the forgiveness of your sins. You'll have the anointing. You'll have the purpose now to live a righteous life and to proclaim that redemption. You need to respond anyway. Let's stand and sing together.